The life of Christ has been a magnetic point of discussion, speculation, and worship for over 2,000 years. In his writings, John, a simple fisherman from ancient Israel, tells his account of life with Jesus of Nazareth. He presents an account of the man who changed his life, and through his account has changed the life of many more. Join us as we explore Jesus, who came full of grace and truth, through the eyes and the voice of John's Gospel.
Good morning, Terra Nova. My name is Ed, and I think I could have spent all morning just contemplating and reflecting the words of that hymn and the perspective that Scott shared on the person who wrote it. Being a guy who at some point in his life moved from being an aggressive skeptic to being a lead pastor to church, there's something in me that can relate to that story. When we gather here at Terra Nova, we gather to do several things. We gather as a community of people in defiance against the idea that we are all alone in this world. And that thought's reinforced as we meet throughout the week in small groups. We gather to worship God in assent to the wonder of there being a creator, though at times mysterious and not understood. And we gather to open his word, to hear from it, to learn of him, to see ourselves exposed in it and by it. And from the movement of that word in the Spirit, to live as people changed as we go about this world and interact with others. That's our desire, that we would see God and rightly then see ourselves reflected and rightly then live with our brothers and sisters in this world. In doing that, we've been spending our time in the Gospel of John, and we're nearing the end. We've gone through John's amazing introduction where he says, "I am going to tell you the story of the Creator and how the Creator became flesh." We've walked through his narrative of Jesus of Nazareth calling disciples, speaking in ministry that brings thousands. Can you imagine in the ancient world, thousands to hear him as he speaks and the intimacy of one-on-one conversations? We've spent the last few weeks in his farewell discourse where he knows his end now. His disciples don't, and he speaks to them with this foreknowledge, and then prays with that in mind. And now all that will come to the end as we move from words that are intimate and passionate and in somewhat tender tones to an open betrayal. The Gospels come in four, and the witnesses are slightly different. It would be as though the four of us stood on corners of a sidewalk and saw a car crash. We might remember different things because of who we were. We might see slightly different angles because of where we stood. And in this Gospel of John, he leaves out one of the things that I think culturally, whether Christian or non, we recognize as part of the betrayal. The kiss. That Judas betrays Jesus with the sign of a kiss. That deception takes its worst form, betrayal camouflaged as love, treachery with a pretense of intimacy. Luke records it, and he records it this way. He says, "While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, 'Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?' He walks up into his personal space, lip to cheek, a Mediterranean sign of welcome, of affection, of fraternity. But really, it's a signal to others, to outsiders, to arrest him. Things in this chapter are not always what they seem. Recently in the news, I was like, doing the whole, you know, news aggregator site that I go to on a regular basis. And I saw this news story about a man trying to commit suicide in China. And an old man who pushed through the police cordons saying he was going to help this person. climbed out on the bridge, and you can actually see the video of him sort of straddling the bridge rail like horseback and moving out towards this person who is distraught over his financial circumstances. He leans out, this old man, shakes his hand, and when the despondent man takes his hand, he shoves him off the bridge. And then said, you know, when they interviewed him later, he goes, the guy obviously was very selfish. He wasn't thinking about the rest of the community, which was very anti-Chinese way of thinking. And he was tying up traffic. So I did what had to be done. And it was shocking. The whole time you're watching the film, you're thinking, wow, this guy's going to help save this guy's life. Nope, he was just expediting the process. The good news is the police had already put like an air mattress below, and the guy actually lived to be arrested for trying to commit suicide and not doing that. But it was unexpected. You get the idea. You're watching, you're thinking what's going to happen is this guy who said he was there to help was actually going to help. As we go through John 18, I want you to have that mindset of things not being always as they seem. And there are four things in particular that will come up that are not as they seem. Who is in control? It's not always as it seems in John 18, nor in our own lives. Self-control or courage versus emotional meltdown is not always the same thing. What appears to be holy and religious is not always what is good and right. It's easy for evil people, men and women, to appear religious when they want to. And finally, what is truth and presented as truth can often be pawned off instead as expediency and corruption. Let me begin by reading John chapter 18. If you don't have a Bible today, just put your hand up. We recognize not everyone brings a Bible to church, and we recognize that we're human and we forget to bring our Bibles. And we'll have people upstairs and downstairs who will be happy to bring you a paperback edition of the Bible. If you don't own a Bible and are looking for an opportunity in your own life to read the Bible, to study the Bible, I'd encourage you to keep that. There's no need to return that. If you want to return it so someone else can have that same blessing you had, just leave it in the back and we'll take care of it from there. John chapter 18, it's the last of the four Gospels in the New Testament. The Word of God says this: when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have not lost one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, where he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one should die for the people. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we confess we are a people who do not always see rightly. Sometimes we're blind and we need your help giving us sight. Sometimes we're confused and we think we see and we need your help to be free from what delusions and deceptions we've become enslaved by. Sometimes we're too afraid to look. It's my prayer, Father, that you would give people in this room sight. Meet them where they need to be met. For those who are afraid, give them courage and grace to move toward you, to see the world as you see it. For those in deception, Father, I pray rescue and freedom for them. For those, Lord, who are blind, I pray a newness of sight, that they would see the world differently because you are. We ask these things today in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. The arrest is staged. It's a big setup. And it's an odd setup. I mean, note what's happening here. Judas, who we thought until just moments ago was one of the disciples, is the one who's leading this band of betrayers. And to add to the confusion, the band of betrayers are a mix of people who are temple cops. The temple had its own police unit to keep order. So it's local religious militia and the occupying force of Rome. These two sides were naturally against each other. It would be like the Mahdi militia in Iraq working with U.S. soldiers. It's an odd scene as this occupying army and the officers of the chief priest come together. It's a moment of politics making very strange bedfellows as they come to arrest Jesus. And they come with great force. The word that's used is a military unit that can number between 200 to 1,000 Roman soldiers. Now, probably it wasn't that large. It was probably a detachment of that unit. But you have a full military unit who shows up to arrest Jesus. I have a friend who was an FBI SWAT member. And I asked him one time, is it particularly dangerous? I mean, don't you worry whenever you get that call, you know, whenever the Jack Bauer phone rings and you're supposed to go be that guy. He laughed and said, no, it's never dangerous. I said, well, why not? He said, believe me, when we walk through that door, it's amazing how quickly people want to surrender. These guys are eager to put their hands up and yell that they've surrendered. We've never seen it any other way. So the last FBI SWAT guy who died in the United States fell off the wing of an airplane during a training mission. When they kick in the door and they're there with their machine guns and their black masks and uniforms and they yell FBI down on the ground, it's like a fast game of Simon Says that's over. The guy's down on the ground. And here comes the Roman army with all their history and expression of power and brutality. And here come the chief priests' officers with all their religious control over the city. And you would think this moment is going to end really quickly and obviously. The one they're going to arrest is going to put his hands behind his back. He's going to be palms up against the tree, assuming the position. Whatever the protocol was in that day, it was going to happen and happen quickly. But it's Jesus who speaks first. And he asks these guys the simple questions. They show up and are fanning out. Who is it you're looking for? These men probably don't realize what the right answer to whom they're looking for is. But they give the name that's on the arrest warrant. Jesus, the Nazarene, is what they say. And Jesus says, I am he. And then there's this moment that's hard for us to imagine. Almost like a concussion grenade has gone off. These people fall back and to the ground. How does that happen? A man speaks some simple words. I'm the one. And they fall backwards. I mean, it could be that Jesus had an unusually loud voice, but I think that would have come up earlier somehow in the Sermon on the Mount or something, as they're whispering with Nicodemus, what is it you're saying, Nicodemus? No, it wasn't that he was particularly loud. He's used this phrase before, and it had a very powerful response then. He's used it multiple times in the Gospel of John, where he has this particular construction of saying, I am. And it's very emphatic. In John chapter 8, when he says the same thing, the Jewish people who are there pick up stones to throw at him, to kill him for blasphemy. It's a pretty strong response to a few words again. The same few words. He says, before Abraham was, I am. And they grab rocks to try to kill him. In the name is a claim. And that claim is that he is the eternal one. He uses the name of God as his own name. These Roman soldiers show up looking for a Nazarene agitator. Just another insurrectionist in the midst of occupation. This is normal duty if you're a soldier in Rome. And they get the one who says, I'm God. It's not what these people expected at all. And they seem no longer in control. And I think Jesus didn't just say it. Because we don't have just offended officers of the temple who pick up rocks. They fall down. I think Jesus allowed part of it to be seen. I think he allowed the glory behind the I am to actually be partially exposed to these people. And the power of the presence of God knocks them to the ground. We see it throughout the Bible. We see Moses who wants to be closer to his God and says, just be with me. And God says, okay, but you have to turn your back and hide your face and I'll pass by. That's as close as you really want to be. We see Isaiah who's dumbstruck when he sees God as God is and falls to pieces confessing that he's a horrible, sinful person and so are his people. And we see the writer of this gospel, John, in the book of Revelation, seeing Jesus in his full glory, and his response is, I fell down as though a dead man. Jesus didn't just use the words in this opportunity. He showed something of the glory of God. And to emphasize who was actually in control, while all these guides with their swords and weapons and muscles are on the ground, he goes, now, who is it you were looking for again? And from the ground, some poor sergeant on duty has to go, Jesus of Nazareth. And he hands himself over. He gives himself to them. Because we might think these people are in control by the look of what's going on. If we looked only at the scene and watched and only saw this large army and detachment of two different groups coming together after one simple religious leader, we would say clearly the military force is in control of this moment. And we would be completely wrong. Jesus initiated this moment. This is what Jesus had prayed about in Gethsemane, saying, should I let this pass? Can I let this pass? No, Father, I want your will to be done. He's referred repeatedly, I'm going to be going away from you. This is Jesus's moment, not Rome's, not Jerusalem's. I couldn't help but to think of the second psalm, which is a psalm that the church prays in the book of Acts when they're suffering persecution by the state, when issues of control confuse them. It reads this way, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss his son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. The one who's really in control is God. The one who he set his glory upon is the Son. Maybe your moment is not quite so literal as being sought after by federal forces and a religious militia. If it is, I'd be fascinated to hear about that. We'd probably even put up a blog, because it would be the coolest thing that happened at Terra Nova in quite a little while. But there are probably things in your life that feel to you very out of control. You might even have convinced yourself that God is not available or aware of that particular situation. You might have moments where you're not looking for God anymore because the situation has become too painful, too sorrow-filled, and too, in your mind, out of control. I'd remind you of this scene. I'd remind you of the name I am and the power that goes with it. I'd remind you in the midst of your difficult despair that I know is real because I suffer it as well, that God is present and God is in control. Don't be deceived by the appearance of one thing that is really another. There's a contrast of a second thing. You have this moment where Jesus looks like he's not in control, but he clearly is. And you have this moment where Peter could be confused as being courageous. Maybe. But when we look at the text, he seems not quite so courageous. He draws a sword. It's an impulsive act. And he cuts off a servant's ear. Interesting that he didn't choose one of the temple police who were there to fight. He didn't go near one of the Roman soldiers who were there to fight. He gets the guy carrying the spit bucket for the military, and hi-ya, he cuts off his ear. Chances are, just statistically, he was right-handed. We don't know this for sure. Now we're just in the speculation and probability. If he was, in the majority of people who are right-handed, and he cut off a person's right ear, either he had a very odd crossing blow, or he attacked this guy from behind. And there's a lot of debate from the scholars that not only did he not attack a soldier and attack the servant, but he dry gulched the guy. He took him from behind and rabbit punches him with a sword and cuts off his right ear. Another gospel will say that Jesus heals the guy. And they put the person's name in. And I loved the first time I read it. This is why I've always loved John. Because he seems so honest. Why include such a small, verifiable detail? Only if you wrote it because you'd expect people to say, come on, really? Someone cut off somebody's ear and a man put it back on? Yeah, his name was Malchus. And here's the relation he was to this, the high priest and whose servant he was. You could check it out with him. Obviously, in our time, we can't do that. But John wrote with such an honesty. So Peter attacked. It doesn't seem well planned. This isn't an Alamo moment where everyone there has thought through ahead of time. The reason the Alamo is so hallowed is people knew the sacrifice they were making. A line had been drawn the night before by the leader of that group who said, "We're going to die here. There are no reinforcements coming in time. If you want to leave, we understand. But if you will die with me," as he was laying on a stretcher already wounded from Mexican gunfire, he said, "cross this line." To a man, people crossed. This is no Thermopylae where the Spartan 300 stood in the pass and determined to protect their homeland even when it meant their life. This is a hysterical reaction. I think he's just screaming and flailing without anyone's consent, without anyone's order. He's not brave. He's out of control, which seems a lot like Peter as you read the Gospels. It's St. Peter who says when he sees Jesus glorified with Moses and Elijah surrounding him on the Mount of Transfiguration, the sentence in the Bible is, "Peter, not knowing what to say, said..." He's a man who often lacks self-control. It's the trait of an amoeba. Stimulus, response, stimulus, response, stimulus, response. Men and women are meant to have a gap in between. Stimulus, thought, consideration, counsel, response. Not Peter. Stimulus, response. Betrayal, cops, ha! Cut the ear off. You know, no, Peter. And Jesus has to stop and fill in the gap that should have been there. He does the thinking out loud for him. Peter, put away the sword. Those who live by the sword are going to die by the sword. Not the right answer. Proverbs 25:28 is a great proverb to learn if you're an amoeba-type person, if you tend to blow off emotionally before you think. It says, a man who lacks self-control is like a city whose walls have been broken down and it has been sacked. Right? In the ancient Near East, if your city was walled, that was your defense. When the wall that was down, things were ruined, things were lost. If you're a person without self-control, your life is like a city with absolutely no hope of defending itself. We can't be the amoeba people. We need to be people who think and consider and pray. In case you're thinking, I still think Peter was brave. Follow with me to verse 15. Simon Peter followed Jesus, as did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter stood outside the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. You know, he basically said, he's with me, can he get a wristband too? And they said, sure, and they got Peter in. The servant girl at the door then said to Peter, you also are not one of his disciples, are you? And he said, no, I'm not. I mean, he's confronted by a Girl Scout, and his response is like fearful lying. This was not courageous day for Peter. The girl says, you're one of his? Nope, I'm not. Now, the servants and officers made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they're standing and warming themselves. Peter's also standing and warming himself. Now, jump down to verse 25. Now, Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, you also are not one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I'm not. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. So this does two things. It fulfills a prophecy of Jesus that you think you'll be with me, you have great passion and little self-control, but you'll deny me three times. Don't make such boastful claims. And the rooster crows, and that's what happens. And there's Peter, person after person, in short sequence, says to him, was it you? No, definitely not. But I'm pretty sure I saw you. No, couldn't possibly. Must have been someone else. I mean, everyone's asking the guy. He's given every chance to repent, to think, to tell the truth. But courage is like a phantom to this man. He reacts, and he reacts wrongly. If your life has felt like a series of bad moves that you've made out of pressure without thought, can I share with you another proverb that says, in a multitude of counselors, there is wisdom. That proverb has been one that has helped me a lot and saved me, I think, a lot of pain for about a decade and a half. I'll go to people that I trust with different skill sets, different areas, but who are mature and godly people, and present the situation to them. Wise people always have a group of counselors around them, right? I don't care if it's the king who has his counsel or the mafia don who has his counsel. All the wise, smart leaders in every movie I've ever seen, these guys have a group of counselors with them. In a multitude of counselors, there's wisdom. Jesus himself is called the great counselor. If you're a person who's prone to fly off the handle and act, take time to pray. Genuinely pray. Not just give God the to-do list and walk away, but ask in faith that God give you some direction and keep your eyes and ears open, expecting with anticipation some fulfillment of that prayer. Peter's lesson is not one of courage. Though to someone who looked down without discernment, they might think, what a man. He drew that sword and he cut off the guy's ear. But they would have missed what really happened. What happened was they watched a man who was like a city without walls. And then there's the Pharisees. The high priest, the Pharisees, the religious structure of Israel of the day could look so holy to someone who did not look carefully. They look like people who may be defending their religion against a heretic. They're people, though, who've plotted murder and decided to do it with the Gentile army who is occupying their people. This has already happened. It's already part of it. And I want you to jump down to verse 28. They led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas, who was the high priest, to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so they would not be defiled, so they could eat the Passover. Incredibly thoughtful. These are religious guys who don't want to defile themselves. They'll plot murder. They'll work as traitors with the occupying people of their land, but they're not going to cross that doorway because then, you know, you can't eat Passover. That's not kosher. This is sort of like being a cannibal who remembers to say grace. I mean, it's that level of hypocrisy and difficulty in calling it holy. Yeah, you're going, at least he prayed before he bit into the thigh bone. But this is not right. These people have become people who plot murder, not give religious counsel. They've become people who work with those who are living by brute force in the land, and yet they keep one small religious law. And yet they don't even trust their own law very much, because it says, so Pilate went outside to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? They answered him, if this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. The Jews said to him, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. So these guys who were so worried about keeping one small law really didn't entrust Jesus to their law. They're faking it. They're religious charaders. They're faking it. They're what Jesus said. They're whitewashed tombs. It looks really good on the outside until you open up and get a whiff of decay and a look at what's rotted. How easy that is. I don't want to feel self-righteous in the condemnation, because it's easy for any one of us to know the right religious language, to hide certain behaviors around certain people, and then to act out in a way that really is corrupt. I want to live an integrated life where my Christianity isn't a compartment of who I am. Where it's not just a show. Where around my Christian friends I live one way, and around other people I live another way. It's like the old joke, why do you always take two Baptists camping with you? Because if you only take one, he'll drink all your beer. You know, it's some people live differently when they're around other Christians. You want to be people who live the same way, whose life is completely integrated, where there isn't a religious show and performance. Where it's a life lived out with God. And with people, whether in his community or from outside his community. And now Pilate, the last man, where we could mistake him as a man of understanding and truth. We know the roosters just crowed. We know it's very early in the morning, and by the Roman watch, that would have meant between 3 and 6, rooster crowing. It's 5 or 6 in the morning. Pilate's up. We know historically, the Romans liked to get up early, get a lot of work done during the day, and take off at about 1 or 2 p.m. They still do it in Italy. It's called riposo. These guys know how to live, man. You get up, you go to work, it gets to be around lunchtime, you're home. They're wearing the Speedo under the business suit. Okay, that's not so good. But then they go to the beach, they lay on the beach for a while, they go home, they eat, they snuggle with their wives. I mean, it's a beautiful lifestyle. So Pilate's up. It's like 5 a.m. He comes down. What do you got for me? And they bring Jesus in, and here's the conversation. Go down to verse 33. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? He cuts right to the chase. If Jewish people know religion in this scene, Roman people know power. They've walked around the globe with steel armor and muscle. They are men whose chests exceed their stomachs, and they've pushed the rest of the world around. And Pilate asks him the critical question. Are you the king? Jesus answered him, do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? First of all, it's amazing how honest this man is. He's told this accused the whole setup of how it came to be. He's not hiding the political cards from Jesus. He looks little like some modern politician or some boss of a city corrupt government. He really wants to get to the bottom of this. Who are you? Here's how it happened that you're here. Tell me what's going on. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting. So much for Peter's reaction. That I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. Now here's a moment to ponder. Jesus saying, my kingdom is, but my kingdom is not of this world. Oh, what pain for those who confuse the kingdom of God with a nation, whether they are on the left wing who are just angry at the right wing who sends out emails and condemns certain people, and with their own condemnations act the same way as an opposite force. Or whether it be the religious right who think with some bill they will become the new Christian saviors of a nation. Hear again Jesus' words. My kingdom is not of this world. John's talked a lot about the world, and he said the world is that place that's built on possession and power and pleasure. And he says, my kingdom is not of the world. It's not about what you'll get, how much pleasure you'll have, how highly people will think of you. There is another kingdom. And to be a follower of Christ means this. You live a life that is contrary and alternative to those who would seek the pride of position, to those who would seek the pleasure of their own life, for those who would seek as many possessions as could be grabbed. There is a kingdom. But it's alternative to what's going on. It's not in the reform of human government. That's not the place where Jesus' kingdom is. Do I think Christians should have an impact of bringing some justice to the table of human government? Yes. Are we going to argue over which side is right? Probably. Will I be in that argument? No, I really won't be, because I'm convinced that the kingdom is not of this world. I'm a libertarian. My party's never going to be elected. You guys have your left-right argument. I'll keep trying to figure out what this alternative kingdom looks like as I'm stuck in a nation. But Pilate has to be concerned with only the nation and his ruler Caesar. So he says, so you are a king. That's all he takes from it. Not that there's another kingdom. There's something invisible going on that I'm not seeing. All he says is, ah, so you are a king. In verse 37, Jesus answered, you say I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? After he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release the king of the Jews? They cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a robber. Pilate has a moment where he gets where he wanted to get, man. He's asked all the questions, and he gets the truth. He says, rightly, theologically, governmentally, dead on, I find no fault in this man. But he won't stand up with that. Politically, it wouldn't be expedient to walk out with that truth. And he thinks he's manipulated the Rubik's Cube in just the right way, that he can have a political plan that doesn't have to do with the truth. Anytime we try to skirt the truth, corruption will fill that vacuum instantly. Pilate thinks, I can get away with this. Popularity with the people, they have this custom of releasing one guy. Of course they're going to take Jesus. The other guy's a scoundrel. The word for robber is the word that the Romans used for terrorist. He may well have been a zealot of the time, you know, people who not just thieving pocketbooks and wallets, but killing people. And there's an odd variant in his name. This is kind of a final surprise that's not listed up there. Barabbas is also possibly a variant of Bar Rabbi. Bar is son of. This guy might have been a pastor's kid. So you've got the religious guy turned political militant, what it looks like when you make your kingdom of this world. And you've got the power of Rome now deciding to release the king of the Jews or this guy. And what you'd expect would be the one who he found no fault in would be released. But throughout this time, expectations haven't been met. And one who is completely guilty, already convicted, a violent, thieving man, is set free. And an innocent man of his own choosing allows his sacrifice, better yet, has prepared for his sacrifice. See, that's the surprise. You and me are like Barabbas. We're the people who've had some encounter with religion. But at the end of the day, we'd be found guilty. If someone grabbed us, questioned us, and asked us if we'd broken any of the Ten Commandments, and then they pushed into our minds to see if we'd broken them in our hearts, but just held back because we were embarrassed to actually do them, which God says you're just as guilty if you do that, we're as guilty as this one. We're the scoundrel in the story. That's the surprise. And the surprise is that we serve a God who loves us enough to say, I am prepared to set the scoundrel free and make my life perfect, without fault, a sacrifice for scoundrels like you and me. The band's going to come up at this time. And we're going to do something that the church has done for roughly 2 millennia. And my hope is that you do it with sight freshly given to you today. We're going to come and celebrate what's called communion or the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper in different traditions. What it shows and what it says is this, that the one who was declared to have no fault gave his body as a ransom for many, allowed himself to be the blood sacrifice for the blood guilt that laid on the hands of Barabbas, of you, and of me. There'll be people holding the tray both upstairs and downstairs. You just come forward and take the matzah and dip it in the wine or the grape juices as you feel is right for you. Let's pray together. Father, we look and we think we witness one thing. And when you speak and your spirit blows through, we find another. We think the circumstances of the world control us, and yet you reveal you are in control. God, we think we're acting rightly when many times we're just amoebic fools. Father, at times we've substituted religion for intimacy with you. Oh, Lord, forgive us. And at times, Lord, we've treated the truth as a political commodity that we don't really lay it all out there. We play with it and see what other people have for us first or what we can get from it. Oh, Lord, forgive us. And Lord, we confess. And you say that all who hear the truth from you know it. So, Lord, all in this room who hear confess. We're like Barabbas. We are the guilty. And we confess with Pilate that you are without fault. And we confess that we are as responsible as those who drove the nails. Because you gave your life as a sacrifice. You were in control, not them. And you gave it as a sacrifice for sinners, such as we are. We come before you, Lord Jesus Christ, sovereign Lord. We come seeking your kingdom. And we come obedient, entering the only way we know how to get there, through your sacrifice, knowing that in your death there was resurrection and the promise of return. Might you please bless us to follow you and to live and reflect a kingdom not yet fully seen. We ask this in the name of the Father who provides, the Son who sacrificed, and the Spirit who comforts and guides. Amen.